Up to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. It's probably common knowledge that in boxing and that kind of sparring sports, or even just real knockdown, drag out kind of fighting, the common tactic is the old 1-2, where you feint with the right and then nail them with the left. Or you punch one way and they guard for that one, right? Watch. About time to order a new one of those things. It may be my sweater messing with it. Maybe if I put it up like that, but then you could tell I didn't put on a belt. And that's kind of tacky. So, can you hear me now? Okay. You know, they're like jab with the right, and then they block for that, but they don't see the next hit coming, right? That's the idea. And Satan has this same tactic where you think this is the full attack, you prepare for it, but that was only the first blow, and the second one might be the one that knocks you out. We see this in 2 Corinthians 2. Paul warned about it. We read this verse this morning. I just want to return to it. If you were in Bible class this morning out here, we talked about this. This is one of Satan's tactics, and Paul says we're not ignorant of his devices. Let's begin in verse 5. This is the case of a brother who had been caught up in sin. Now, sin in the group, is that a threat to the group? In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul said, do you not know a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Sin left unaddressed in the group is a threat to the whole group. So you have to deal with it. And that's the first threat. So they had apparently dealt with some brother who was caught up in sin, and then he had repented of his sin. And you would think the danger is past. But what Paul's warning about is watch out for the left, because there's another danger that follows that first danger. So notice what he talks about here in these verses 5 through 11. Now, if anyone's caused pain, he has not caused it to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive him and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. This is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I forgive anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. If I understand what Paul's saying. First feint, the first punch, was this sin that worked its way into the group somehow. Got a hold of somebody. That's a danger. They had done what they were supposed to do. They had responded to the threat. They had some punishment, some group discipline. That's not a very popular concept today, but it's scriptural. They had addressed this problem. The man had responded to it, had repented. Now you would think, the danger's past. Paul says, watch out for the left, because what's going to happen is if you don't welcome him back and love him again, two things are going to happen. Number one, he's going to be overcome by much sorrow. So you might lose him anyway. He was in danger of being lost to sin the first time. Now he's going to possibly be lost by being discouraged and given up. And in that way, Satan wins anyway. But watch, not only would the man who was caught up in sin be in trouble in that case, what about the people whose hearts wouldn't forgive? Remember what the Lord says, if you don't forgive someone else their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you. And so Satan could win in the end, you see. It's like he hits with the right and then here comes the left. And Paul's saying, be careful, because we're not ignorant of his devices. That's why I'm warning you, he says. So, I want to point out another example of this. That's one example of the old 1-2. And the other one is happened in a different congregation. This is Corinth, but we're going to look at something that happened in Ephesus. So if you would turn to Acts chapter 20. First we'll look at the initial threat, and then later we'll see the left hook that came that followed it. I'm doing my best to use some boxing terminology here. I don't know much about it, really. But I've been on the receiving end of a few punches, more so. You didn't have to do much fooling. I wasn't very good at avoiding them. They seemed to find my face pretty easy. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is on his way back to Jerusalem, and he stops by Ephesus. He'd already been there before, and he knew the brethren there, and he calls the elders to him in verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. When they came to him, he said to them, and he makes this speech to them. Well, part of this speech that he gives is that there's a danger coming. This is threat number one. He tells them that something is going to happen. Let's go down to verse 26. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of you all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I don't know how Paul knew this, if it was just because that's the way things go, but it sounds like he knows something specific, doesn't it? So maybe through the Holy Spirit he had received some kind of revelation that in Ephesus particularly there was going to be a problem. And a problem that was an internal threat. You know, when we analyze threats in different ways, there's always the external threat, but there's the internal threat too. Even I had to take a class on cybersecurity, and you've got all these people who are trying to steal your information and hack in, but there's also people who work in the place who would steal stuff, and that's just as big. Sometimes that's a worse threat than the threat from the outside, just the person that has access that's on the inside. And so here he's saying there's going to be a threat, an internal threat, from among your own selves. And if you realize that he's speaking to the elders, it seems like he's saying even from among the eldership, from among the leaders of the flock, there would be some who would arise and who would be speaking twisted things, and he's drawing away the flock like wolves who are going to not spare the flock. And so that's the danger. Now, how are they to respond? Imagine if you're Ephesus and an inspired apostle has stopped by and called you, called the elders, and said, listen, you're not going to see me again, but here's what's going to happen in the future. I know there's going to be a problem at South Fable, let's just say, in your church. And I know that there's going to be people rise up in your own number, and they're going to speak twisted things, false things, and draw away people. What? How would you respond to that? Well, let's look at the three ways that he mentions here of responding. Number one, the answer is in the word of God. Verse 27, he says, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Paul said in the previous verse, I'm innocent of the blood of you all. He says, it's not going to be on me when it happens, because why? I have taught you everything you need to know. I've taught you the whole counsel of God. So all we can really do to inoculate ourselves, to prepare for these kind of things, is to stay in the word and to know the word of God, to teach and be taught and be instructed in the whole thing. Remember in Hosea, God said, my people perish for lack of knowledge. I think it's Hosea 4:6. I read an interesting quote from General Mattis. Y'all might know who he is, but he was a former Marine general and over the Marines. And he says, an untrained or uneducated Marine deployed to the combat zone is a bigger threat to mission accomplishment than the enemy. Uneducated or untrained soldier on the battlefield is a bigger threat than the enemy. So what about us? If you have people who are uneducated and untrained on the inside and don't know right from wrong and don't know the Bible very well, that's a big threat, isn't it? To this kind of danger that Paul's talking about. So staying in the Word, being taught the Word, is step number one. Number two, he says, pay careful attention. And notice that he says, verse 28, pay careful attention first, he says, to yourselves. And remember, he's speaking to the elders here. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you, overseers. Number one, look after yourself. Number one, watch yourself. And then watch everybody else. And then the third thing is be alert. Stay on alert. This priority of first pay attention to yourselves and then to the flock reminds me of something we read in Jude. Look, turn over to Jude, the only chapter. And in Jude, there's a similar warning, although in Jude's case, it's not a matter of one day this might happen or this will happen, but in Jude's case, he's writing to you because he says, it's come, it's arrived. He says, in verse 3, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found necessary to appeal to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, for certain people have crept in unnoticed, who were long ago designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. He said, they're there, they're here. And so you need to what? Contend for the faith. But skip down near the end of his letter and notice again the priority here. Verse 20. But you, beloved, notice the first step, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Now, verse 22, he shifts to others. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. So the priority is, number one, this goes back to, again, Matthew 7, where Jesus says, keep your own eyes clear before you start helping everybody else. Keep watch on yourself. Be alert. Paul told the elders, watch yourselves and the flock. Jude says, build yourself up in the faith. Each individual person has an obligation and a duty to be trained and educated and to know and have knowledge and be on the lookout and be on guard. And then we can help each other. So that's the action plan. So Paul goes to Ephesus. Remember, this is the right hand coming. And he says, danger's coming from among your own men. People are going to rise. What's the threat? Internal, speaking twisted things. What's the response? Teach the whole word, stay on alert, watch yourselves, watch out for everybody else. So imagine if you're a part of the church at Ephesus, and you know this is coming. And don't you know they would probably pass that along, and they would warn each other. And they've been told by Paul for 3 years, apparently, with tears, he's warning them and telling them, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming. So that you would imagine you'd be kind of panicky about this, wouldn't you? That someday, somebody, one of us is going to start saying something that's false. And so we've got to be on the lookout. Now, that's the first danger. But turn with me now to Revelation chapter 2. Should be just one page over from Jude there. Some time has passed. How much time? I'm not sure. The date I could find for Acts 20, the trip to Ephesus there, or close by Ephesus, Miletus, where he called him, is around 58. Paul's on his way to Jerusalem for the last time. Then he's going to be sent to Rome. He's going to die. Well, we think. At some point in there. It's a little confusing. But, you know, Paul's ministry played out mostly in the 50s, late 50s. And so, think about around that time. Now, when is Revelation written? You got kind of two schools of thought. But both of them would say it was later. One has, the more popular theory is that Revelation was written last, and near the end of the first century, maybe as late as 90 or 95. That John's the last living apostle, he's very old. He's the only one to die of old age. He's exiled to Patmos, and he's writing. If that's true, then you're looking at 40 years almost after Paul's trip to Miletus. Some others feel like it was probably written earlier, but before AD 70. But I think everybody would agree it was written well after whatever Paul's visit there and met with him. So some time has gone by. Maybe a few years, maybe decades has gone by. By the time we come to Revelation, and John is receiving some information. And he's receiving information for seven churches of Asia. And this is from the Lord. And he's saying, write to these churches and tell them these things. And one of the churches on the list, the first one up, is Ephesus, our church that Paul had visited with and had warned the elders and said, look, there's people going to arise speaking twisted things. So it's curious to, now we might think, well, how has Ephesus done about that? What have they done knowing that this danger was coming and the years have gone by? How did they respond? Whatever happened to that? How did that play out? Did those people show up? What did they say? What did the church do? Well, we get kind of a hint about it here in the letter to them in Revelation 2. To the angel of church in Ephesus, verse 1 says, write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know that you are enduring patiently, bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Isn't that interesting? He says, the one thing you've done really good about is that you have tested false apostles, and you don't put up with it. And if they come in claiming to be apostles, you put them to the test, and you root them out, and you say, get out of here. We're not going to put up with that. In fact, look at verse 11. Verse 6. Yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, if you run on reading the other letters, you would find these Nicolaitans keep coming up. We don't know exactly what they were all about, but it was some kind of false doctrine that was popular at the time, this Nicolaitan thing. And so it was kind of infecting the churches of Asia, but not in Ephesus, because when whatever it was this Nicolaitan crowd was doing, if they tried to pull it off at Ephesus, they found they didn't receive a welcome there. So the church at Ephesus, I would say, is on guard. Would you agree? They got their defenses up. They are looking for these false teachers. If somebody comes along and claims to be an apostle, they root them out and they put them to the test and they say, we're not putting up with that. So we would think they did a good job of listening to Paul's warning. They took it to heart and they are standing strong on doctrine, right? But what was the left hook? Notice what he goes on to say. Verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Oh, it's awful. So Paul says to them, watch out for the right. And it looks like for all the world, they were primed and ready, on guard, had their defenses up. And it wasn't the right that got them. It was the haymaker coming from the left. And what happened is, somehow in their defense of truth and doctrine and being right, they lost their love. Which is worse? That's an equally bad, if not worse, problem. It doesn't really matter how right you are if you don't have love. And Sam read for us 1 Corinthians 13. Turn with me there to 1 Corinthians 13. To make the point, Paul makes it about as clearly as it could possibly be made, I would say. Better than I can put it, obviously, by inspiration here. Notice how extreme he goes to make this point. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or clanging cymbals. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all that I have and deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Ooh. You see the danger there? It sounds like no matter how zealous or faithful or knowledgeable or self-sacrificing or whatever someone might be, if you take the love out, it's all meaningless. So Ephesus is in real trouble. Even though they have been super strong doctrinally, which is good, but somehow they did in their zeal for being right, they lost their love. And love is at the core of everything. Look at Matthew chapter 22. Actually, let's go to 23 first. It reminds me of the Pharisees, that Jesus, in these woes to the Pharisees in Matthew 23. Let me catch up in my notes here. You remember, the Pharisees had this problem in verse 23 of Matthew 23. The Pharisees had this problem of being so caught up in being right, but they lost their love as well. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, but have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, faithful, mercy, and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. So here's a group of people who were so zealous in some ways about being right about certain things, but they somehow in that pursuit had left off the big stuff. In this case, it was justice, mercy, and faithfulness. But the biggest of them all is love. Now, Matthew 22. That's one hard thing about staying here. I don't have a good way to hold my notes. Verse 36. This is where Jesus is asked about the most important commands. And of course, you know the answer. What are the most important commands? Verse 36. Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands depend all the law of the prophets. So what do you suppose happens if you take the love away? How could you get anything right if you don't have the love there? In fact, John would put it like this. John says, whoever does not love does not know God. It is, you can't know God. You can't know God. You can't have a relationship with God if you don't have love. So love has to be there. And so, is it possible? Here's the question. Is it possible for a group of Christians to be super concerned and zealous about being right about things and somehow to lose their love? Well, we know it is because that's what happened to Ephesus. And that's this second danger. So the first threat was false doctrine. Is that a real threat, by the way? Yes, because Paul said they're going to tear away part of the flock. So they weren't wrong to be on guard. They weren't wrong. In fact, the Lord commends them for being right and for testing those false. I mean, he says, good job, basically. You're doing great about that, but I've got bad news for you. You've let something else slip. You can't do that. You don't make up for it by just being right about everything. You have to have love. If not, he says, you better repent or else you're in danger. So that's the message here. So let's think about three ways this love thing applies. Looking at what Jesus says there. First of all, love your neighbor as yourself. I'm sorry. First of all, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then love your neighbor as yourself. And we'll break that up into two parts. So the first one is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What good would anything be if you didn't have that there? It's not going to count for anything, right? Not going to be any good. What would it look like? And try to imagine this. What would a church look like that had lost their love for God? I suppose it might look like the people in Malachi's day. Do you remember that they would give like half-hearted service? They would offer up what was sick or lame. And when they went to worship, they said, what a weariness it is. That's in Malachi chapter 1. Can you imagine people of God, their approach to worshiping God being, what a weariness it is. Oh, what a weariness. Does that sound like someone who loves God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength? And the question is, do you think God knows if that's how people feel about him? Does he see if people love him? I think he does. Don't you agree? And so when he's looking at that, you remember what he said in Malachi's day? I wish someone would shut the doors. I wish somebody would shut it down because I don't want this. I don't want your broken stuff. I don't want your, lame and sick. I don't want the stuff you don't have any use for. I don't want your worship that's motivated by a heart that says, this is a drag. God says, if that's how you feel, I'd rather you not do it. It has to come from a place of love. And where does that love come from? We love him because he first loved us. And again, it comes from our knowledge of him and from the word and dwelling in that and thinking about what he's done for us and appreciating him and speaking to him and listening to him. And what we have to maintain our love for God. That's commandment number one. They asked Jesus, what's the most important thing, Lord? He said, this is it. Numero uno. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. And if we lose that, none of the rest of this makes any difference. And then he says the second one is likened to it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And I want to break that down into two. First of all, a brotherly love among us. Brotherly love for our brothers and sisters. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3. There's so many verses, it was hard to just pick one or two for this point, because you could say so much about brotherly love. But finally, all of you, he says, have unity of mind, this is with a goal, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. That's a good motto right there, isn't it? Let's read that again. Have the unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Now, how will we know, you know, if we try to imagine, what would it look like if you had a church with no love for God? It's a pretty ugly picture, isn't it? What would it look like if there was a church that lost its brotherly love? I don't really know what love Ephesus lost. All he says is you've lost your first love. What exactly was the problem there? I'm not sure. Probably their first love would have been love for the Lord. I would imagine that was their first thing that they lost. But I think each of these would be a fatal flaw. Of course, if you lost your love for God, that's that. But how good would a church be that lost its brotherly love? That seems like it would be equally bad. And you can make a long list of scriptures that encourage us to have brotherly love for one another. And so this is not an optional kind of thing. And the way that it would play out is in action. Look at 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3 tells us that how important this love is, and the fact that this love is going to show itself in how we behave toward one another. 1 John 3, 14 through 18. We know that we have passed out of into life, because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. That sounds pretty clear, doesn't it? So you take this brotherly love business away, and you're abiding in death. That's how critical it is. Little man, can you see me? He's starting to look around. Whoever does not love abides in death. Verse 15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this, here's how we know. So you might want to say, well, how do I know? By this, we know love. So we know love because he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. The kind of love that we should have would be that you would give your life for the person beside you, for me, that I would give my life for you. That's the kind of love that we're called to have, because our Savior had that kind of love for us, and he says you have that kind of love. There's not very many opportunities we're going to have to give our life for each other. I know of cases where people have put their life on the line for each other. You remember Mitch Davis, he's come and preached for us from Franklin Church, and he donated a kidney to somebody that needed one. And, that's pretty amazing, isn't it, to sort of go under the knife. And he faced some serious complications from that and maybe still struggling some because of that. But that's love, isn't it? Self-sacrificing kind of love. But that's not an everyday kind of thing that you have an opportunity to kind of literally put your life on the line for your brother. But notice that it might be in some way a lot smaller than that. He says, verse 17, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. The love that matters the most here is what motivates us to do kind things for each other. Each day I'll do, that was a perfect song for the prep for the sermon. Each day I'll do a golden deed by helping those who are in need. My life on earth is but a span. Each day I'll do the best I can. It's the idea is I'm going to do something each day. Try to do some, show some kindness. Let my light must shine along the way. That's the kind of life we have to live. That's your love in action. And what if that's missing? I think John's telling us, if we don't have a love that motivates us to try to help when we can, to try to do good when we can, to show kindness, if it's just a word we say, but it doesn't move us in some way, then what kind of love is that? I was thinking about that song, My Life is But a Span, and I think the idea of a span is the width of your hand, if I'm not mistaken. And, you know, they even measure horses in hands. But your life can be measured in a hand. So if this is a hand, then it's kind of like, this is my life from here to here. And you imagine like you're measuring something. That's not very big is the point. And so if this is this is your life from here to there, then you just imagine yourself with your own hand, kind of how far are you from here to there? Right? It's going to go on by. It's clicking away. And so we got to make each day count. And that's the point of the song that we sang. And so we need to be busy loving, because that's really what it's all about. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. So I focus first of all on this brotherly love. Secondly, on what about just strangers and people that aren't our brothers? Look at Hebrews chapter 13. This one ties together these two ideas. You remember in that passage when Jesus is asked about that, maybe it's in Luke's account, when a lawyer is asking him about it, and he says, I'll tell you how you know who your neighbor is, and he told the story of the Good Samaritan. So it doesn't always have to be somebody that you know. And in Hebrews 13, he connects, I think, these two ideas. Verse 1, let brotherly love continue. That's the one I started with. But then look at verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. I think probably he's referring there to Lot and Abraham and those accounts of people who showed hospitality and didn't even know it was an angel of the Lord when they did it. But he's saying show kindness. You want to see an example of how it's done? Look at Abraham. Look at Lot. That's somebody's, you know, they showed kindness to a stranger. So brotherly love, of course, but following on that, we should also do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith, as we have opportunity. Show love. Let our light shine along the way. Jesus said, by this men will know you. They see your light shining. They see your good deeds. And glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's the Christian life. So again, let me ask the question. What if you took all that out? What if you didn't show kindness? What if you didn't show love? What if you were missing any kind of brotherly love? And then what if your love for God had grown weak and was fading away? But you were right down the line on everything doctrinally. Is that good enough? I think the Lord says to Ephesus, that's not going to cut it. Now, we could talk about the flip side of that, and I think there's some other examples of this, and we may come to them in another lesson. What if you were just the lovingest thing in the world, but you ignored doctrine? That's a danger too, right? I mean, it's like you got to get it both right. You can't really err on either side of this thing. It's important that we are right about doctrine. It's important that we know the truth. It's important that we stand up for what's right and earnestly contend for the faith. But it's also critically important that we have love. And we can't fail on either side of that. We have to do it all. We have to be, love has to be the motivator in the core of everything. Or else, how sad would it be to have been on guard for this hit, but to never see the other one coming, and for Satan to win anyway. So that's the challenge for you and me. Let's think about how each day we can do something to show some kindness, to offer a word of encouragement, to pray for someone else, to think about others, to love God and show that love by seeking Him and worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. And if there's any way tonight that we can help you get your life right with Him, we'd be glad to do so if you'll let us know as we stand and sing.